Well, it may have been take your child to work day or something like that. I'm not sure exactly what it was. I'm not sure exactly how old I was, even which city we were living in, but I remember going with my dad to his office. I remember walking in this big office building. He worked for a large oil company, and he was, you know, somewhere in the middle. There were people above him, people below him, but he had an office, and we walked in this building, and you know, people greeted him that I didn't know, and they seemed to respect him. Walk in, and he had an administrative assistant that gave him a pile of things that I suppose he had to do. And walk in his office, he had a desk and papers and things that people do at desks scattered around. I vividly remember the emotion of kind of seeing my father, who I knew as my dad, and I knew in the context of being with my mom and my siblings and extended family and vacations and various stuff like that. But here he was in a different kind of setting with a different kind of authority, different kind of relationships. And it just always stuck with me that here's a new window on who my dad is. Well, today we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation, as Dan mentioned. We've called this series Wake Up, because our hope is that it would open us up to some deeper spiritual reality, something that we know is there, but we're not always aware of. We don't always pay attention to. Our passage this morning is kind of like God's take your followers to work day. So we get invited to go with God to where he works. And it's a unique experience. You know, we're familiar with the idea that God comes to us. We're going to celebrate that in the season of Advent. We're familiar with the idea that God is present with us everywhere, that he's involved in our lives. But here, it's different. Here, we go to where he sits, and we see him in his context. Today, we have this remarkable invitation to see God in the center of power. Our passages this week and next week, Revelation 4 and 5, are some of the most vivid and rich pictures of worship that exist in the entire Bible. They fit together, too, in an incredible display of what the gospel is, of who God is, of how he works in our lives. It's an incredible story, and we'll talk more about this next week, but this is really, for me personally, the ideas in these two passages are the grounding of my faith. This is why I follow Jesus. At the center of all of this morning is going to be a throne. The throne symbolizes God's power, his authority, his sovereignty over everything. In fact, let me get my numbers right. 47 times the New Testament speaks of thrones. 3/4 of those references are in the book of Revelation, and 1/4 of them, 14 of them, are in this book alone, this chapter, Revelation chapter 4. And so this is the chapter about God's throne, really, in all of the Bible. So how are you feeling? Are you prepared to enter the throne room of God? You know, we just sang, "None are worthy to stand in your presence." And yet, we see an angel leading John into the power and presence of God. And we get to go along with him. Our hope this morning is not that we'd walk away with 10 incredible things you never knew about God's throne room, or 4 principles for changing your life based on thrones. It's to just see it. We're going to walk into it. We're going to, with John, look around. And then we're going to listen, experience what happens in the eternal throne room of God. And then we're going to respond to the only reasonable way to respond, which is worship. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for this invitation that we get to participate in this morning. Thank you that you invite us to see you for who you are, to appreciate you in a different context, and to walk away with worship. May we experience that. In the name of Jesus, Amen. Well, our chapter opens, Revelation 4, verse 1, with the invitation John receives to see this throne room. So here's Revelation 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." Now, we've heard a lot about doors over the last few weeks, if you've been worshiping with us. 2 weeks ago, we heard Scott talk about the door that only Jesus could open or shut, and yet it was a door that was open for his followers. Last week, we heard Jeff Louis teach on a different kind of door. It seemed as if we stood behind this door, Jesus was knocking on it, and it was up to us to open it for Jesus to come in. This morning, we see a door standing open in heaven. But unlike the last 2 weeks, this week, we get to walk through that door and see what lies on the other side. We have all these stories in our culture of doors that lead to something else, something mysterious. You might think about the wardrobe in an abandoned British house that leads to the land of Narnia. You know, for a little more recent reference, any Stranger Things fans here? It's a TV show, and you might think of this show that there's this gate that gets opened into the dark world of the Upside Down. Or maybe, you know, there's the Monsters, Inc. door that leads into all of your closets and is responsible for most of your nightmares because monsters are soaking up your energy and storing it to run their universe that exists beyond those doors. See, we love this story that there's a door and something beyond it that is other or different or mysterious. And I think the reason for that is because we know deep within us that there is somewhere else. There is some experience that we're not experiencing for ourselves. And there might be ways to get there, and we have this insatiable desire to know what lies beyond the door. Today, we get to see. But when John walks through that door, he doesn't only go somewhere else, he also goes somewhen else. Now, I know that's not a word, but I think you understand what I'm trying to say. He gets transported from a temporal reality into something eternal. And the angel tells him, "I'm going to show you what must take place after this." And that phrase "after this" is used repeatedly throughout Revelation and other parts of the New Testament. It seems to be almost a technical term to refer to what theologians like to call eschatological events, which is just a very complicated word to make you sound smart if you want to pull it out at a party over Thanksgiving, you know. Throw that in conversation. But it basically just means that the last times, the end days, the things that will happen at the end. And in some sense, we are living in eschatological days today. Because ever since Jesus rose, the last days have been inaugurated. But in another sense, there will be days that are even laster, more future than now. And so we're here in the last days, but there's other stuff to look forward to, and there's other stuff we look back on. And so as we keep studying the book of Revelation, we're going to find that the chronology of this book is really tricky to pinpoint. The angel says, "I'll show you things that will take place after this," but then as we read, we'll see things that seem to have happened before. Or this morning, things that seem to happen always. And we'll certainly see things that seem to be happening sometime in the future. And so that the chronology is unpredictable in this book of Revelation, but I want to suggest that maybe we ought to have predicted just that. That if we as temporal beings are being ushered into some type of eternal experience, maybe it's going to be a bit confusing. Maybe time works differently. Maybe it makes sense that we see something that happened right next to something that will happen and something that is happening a minute later. And maybe that's what we should expect as we see this vision of what God wants to show us. We're not necessarily supposed to be placing everything when and where. The goal of this book is not to create a checklist to say, these are the things that are going to happen and when they're going to happen, so that as time progresses, we can see events and say, oh good, check, that's happening. Oh, and this is happening next, check. As if we're masters of the universe and control of everything. The goal is to have this overarching picture of God's plan, eternal and timeless, so that we can see where things are heading and so that we can recognize where we are today and be encouraged to be faithful in it, particularly when we suffer. That's the hope, to see this eternal plan on a broad scale so that we can be faithful when it hurts. With that background then, let's follow John through this door open in heaven. We're going to take a visual tour of the throne room. John is looking around and we're going to see what he sees. So we'll read the whole section of that passage, and then we'll focus in on several of those elements to try and get a grasp of what's going on here. I'll read Revelation 4, 2 through the beginning of verse 8. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Pretty normal stuff, right? We see this every day. It's an intense vision. And you might imagine, what is it that John sees that he puts these words to it? It's so hard to put words to something we see, to a picture. And yet we have John's words, and our goal then is to try to imagine this scene. We've come up with a little visual aid to walk through, not because this is what a throne looks like in heaven, but just to really try to grasp the relationship of all of these objects. So we're going to walk through all the elements now and just kind of piece them together. First, there is the throne in heaven. Now, the vision of the throne here draws primarily on three other visions in the Old Testament of God's throne. In Daniel 7:9, we hear that thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. In Ezekiel 1:26, we see above the expanse, there's this vision of this mobile throne, and above it was the likeness of a throne. And then in Isaiah 6, verse 1, the prophet saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And so we get this picture in Daniel 7 and Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. And each of those show different parts of God's throne. But then here in Revelation 4, it's as if all of those things are assembled into one. And it's the fullest picture of God's throne room that we have in all of Scripture. Around the throne here is this rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. We are reminded of God's promise to Noah that he will be faithful to protect his creation. And perhaps the rainbow is in God's throne room to remind God of his promise to his people. Around the throne also are 24 thrones, and seated on them are 24 elders. So this is not just where God exercises his authority, but others with him exercise their authority. And we might be reminded of the church in Thyatira, where they were promised they will rule alongside God. Some of these elders have things that were promised in some of the letters we recently studied, white robes and golden crowns. People have spent a lot of time wondering, who are these guys? Who are the 24 elders? Are they angelic members of the holy court? Are they representatives of the priestly duties? There's this passage in 1 Chronicles that references 24 responsibilities in the temple. Are they heavenly representatives that represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles of the New Testament? I think that's probably my best guess, that these would be God's people assembled from Old and New Testament together, representing those who are faithful to him. Then from the throne comes these flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, and maybe we're brought back to Moses on Mount Sinai, where he comes close to God's presence and the mountain shakes with the presence of God. And then the seven torches of fire are assembled before the throne. We've heard of these before in some of the letters, where these are the spirits of God, and we thought about how God is sent out into the earth, seven representing completeness, that God is everywhere. Before the throne then is a sea of glass, and this is a curious one, because in the temple there was something called the Great Sea, which was a large wash basin used for washing and cleaning up before and after sacrifices. So perhaps that's what this is, a big wash basin. Or maybe it's an actual sea, like a huge expanse of water. In either case, water was a symbol of chaos and unpredictability for the ancient Israelites. But here, in the throne room, the water is calm, like glass, because God's sovereignty is at work. Finally, there's four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind and within, whatever that means. Each creature had a different face, the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle. Daniel saw four beasts that were similar but slightly different. His beasts represented four kingdoms that were going to progress through on earth. Ezekiel saw four beasts with the same four faces, but his beasts, each beast had one of those, had all four of those faces, like a four-headed, four-faced beast. Isaiah saw beasts, living creatures with six wings full of eyes. So again, it's like this combination of all of these things coming together. But these four living creatures here seem to represent the created order, all of life that God has created. So we're at a bit of a disadvantage looking at this assembled picture because we're not familiar with thrones. We're most of us not familiar with even living creatures or candles and lights, and this isn't the way we think. In the first century, it would have been a lot different. People would have recognized this. They would have grasped it a little better, but still, a lot of these images are hard to get our minds around. And for most of us, the temptation immediately is to start listing off the questions. Who are the elders? What does a rainbow of emerald look like? Does it matter that it's carnelian? What color even is carnelian? I've never heard of that. Why are there 24 thrones? What are the eyes on the wings? What are these beasts? What kind of a sea is it? And we just get lost in trying to get our minds around exactly what's going on. But what if we're not supposed to get our minds around what's going on? What if we're just supposed to experience it? What if the main point of this vision is to welcome us into somewhere that we can't quite grasp? Do we really expect to be able to walk into the throne room of the creator of the universe and say, oh yeah, this makes sense? Or ought we go in and just be blown away, astounded because we can't even grasp all the things that are going on. Swim in the mystery of it. We are in the throne room of the creator of the universe. Experience the awe. Before becoming a pastor, I worked as a product manager for Oracle developing software. And our particular product was part of a suite of products that all interacted with each other in various ways. And so early on in my tenure, I got assigned to be part of a task force whose job it was to debug and make more efficient a certain transaction that touched almost every product in our suite. So there were a lot of different touch points, and there were cancellations and different pieces of data flowing in and out. So I got sent to this meeting, and I was lost. I mean, they used words I hadn't heard. They used acronyms that made no sense to me. I didn't know who the people were. I didn't know who was powerful, who represented which product. I was completely confused. So I just sat quietly, stunned. But my job was to figure it out. So I did. I went back week after week, and slowly I figured it out. I figured out how our product worked. That was the start. I figured out how the other products worked. I figured out who represented which product. I figured out who the important people were, who had power. I figured out where the problems were. I figured out how our product could work better, because what we do usually in life is figure it out. Whether it's our jobs or our education or our health or our relationships, we see a problem, we see something wrong, and we walk in and we say, we need to figure this out so that we can control it and make it happen according to the way we think it ought. That's what we do. But when we walk into the throne room of God, maybe we shouldn't try to figure it out. Because when we stop trying to figure it out, we stop trying to control it. We stop trying to rise above it and act as if we got this. Maybe when we walk into the throne room of God, the one thing we should be feeling above anything else is, I am not in control, but someone else is, and he's good at what he does. Just be in awe of God's power and his sovereignty. So we've looked at what this throne room looks like. We've experienced the emotions of it. But then John listens and he tells us what he hears. And what he describes is this ancient call and response that is older than time itself. Listen to Revelation 4, 8 through 11. We'll start again with a description of the living creatures. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And so we have on one hand the four living creatures who represent all of creation, calling out about God's holiness. And then we have the elders responding in turn, calling out about God's worthiness, the representative of God's people. And so we have holiness and worthiness, and it seems like we're witnessing one pair of a call and response that has been happening before we were even aware of it, and it will happen forever. So we just get this taste of what happens over and over again, holiness and worthiness, over and over proclaiming who God is. So let's see if we can't experience that just a little bit. I'm trying to figure out which side of the room is a little more creaturely versus elderly. So we'll have these guys be the creatures, okay? So from here over, this is kind of the four living creatures, and we're going to put up on the board what you're going to say is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And then the elders over here, the elders are then going to respond, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Just going to get a taste of what it's like to sit in that throne room. Are you ready? All right, creatures, let's go. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Say it again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Again, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Louder this time. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. That's what it sounds like in the throne room of God. But what is it that they're saying? They're praising God, they're worshiping Him, but what aspect are they drawing out about who God is? In a word, creation. They're worshiping God because He created. The four living creatures begin by talking about God's holiness. And holiness at its root is the idea of being set apart, being distinct, being unique. What is holy is different from what is common. And so the one thing that makes God unique, the first thing that makes Him unique over everything else that is simply that He was before anything else existed. The creatures say, holy is the God who was and is to come. God is eternal. Now, I'm the youngest of three children in my family. I've got a brother who's 5 years older than me and a sister who's 6 years older than me, which means that there were 5 years in the Taylor family where there was not a Paul Taylor in the family. And that fact has always annoyed me. It really bugs me when my family refers to it, you know, like, oh, that happened before you came along, as if I like wandered up and joined the family. And what really irks me is when they refer to those days as the good old days, right? That's where it has to stop. But see, I had a beginning. There was a time where I was not, and then I was. The same is true for all of you. There was a time when you did not exist. But that is not true of God. God was and is to come. God has no beginning. He has always been. In fact, when Moses begged God, give me some name to refer to you by, he simply said, I am. I exist. That's the first and most primary thing about God. And it's what makes Him holy, because everything else that is, depends on their existence for God, who was before Him. The deepest, one of the deepest theological statements you can make is simply with five letters to say, God is. And all other existence is derivative. There was a time when I did not exist, and then something happened. We don't need to go into the details of what, but all of a sudden, I existed. Once there was no podium, and then somebody took some wood and fashioned a podium, and now it exists. The trees outside once were not, but then a seed germinated and grew, and then it was. Every other existence depends on a cause. Something caused that to come into being. But God's existence is causeless. God exists simply because He is. And for that, He is holy. So the living creatures declare God's holiness for being eternally existent. And then the elders respond, not talking about God like the creatures, but talking to God in relationship, saying, worthy are you, our Lord, because not only do you exist, but you created. You wanted to share your existence with others. By your will, everything that exists exists. In ancient times, there was never simply a king. There were many kings. And those kings were usually ruled by a greater king. And so this picture of the elders casting their crowns down before the King of Kings is not them saying, I give up my authority. It's them saying, I have authority as a king, but all of my authority comes from you. This is, in fact, what Emperor Domitian, who would have been emperor around this time, the book was written, required of his subjects, that those in power would come before him, and they would literally take off their crowns and lay them at his feet and say to him, worthy are you, O Lord. Not because they were relinquishing their authority, but they were saying, all the power I have comes from you. And so now these elders are saying, not only does all of our power come from you, but our very existence, the very fact that we are. This is the first gift that God gives. The first of two great gifts that God is known for giving. We'll see the second gift next week. But God gives this first gift to every living creature on the planet without distinction. It's simply the gift of being, the gift of existence. God exists. He is life. And like a child who has a candy and takes it out of his mouth to share it with you because he wants you to experience the same thing, God said, I want others to share in the experience of existing. And so he created and gave others life. Now, everyone receives this gift, but not everyone knows the giver. If you do know the giver, though, if you know that it's a gift, and you know it was given to you by someone, then you turn to that someone and you say, thank you. Worthy are you. You respond in gratitude and submission and acknowledgement, what we call worship. You worship the Creator. Isn't this the most fundamental question we ask? Why do we exist at all? Erich Fromm, German philosopher, said, man is the only animal for whom his own existence is a problem which he has to solve. Robert Fulghum, author of All I Really Needed to Know I Learned in Kindergarten, writes, to be human is to keep rattling the bars of the cage of existence, hollering, what's it for? And yet here we have an answer to that most fundamental question that lies deep within our hearts. We exist, we are here, simply because God wanted us to exist. By your will, you created. And it's a gift. The fact that we are is a gift. Aren't you glad you are? I mean, you know, my back's been hurting lately. I'm not sleeping real well. Some of my relationships are complicated. I feel like I'm too stressed out, and things are just harder than they seem to be. But all of those are true because I am. And I would take all of those things, all of the struggles I have, I would choose those for the sake of being rather than not being at all. And so God hasn't just given us life. He's given us the very gift of existence, but he's given it to us in relationship to him. He's revealed himself so that we can recognize him as the giver and ascribe to him thanks, so we know whom to turn to in gratitude. So let's try this resounding chorus of heaven one more time. I've rewritten the words a little bit to draw out some of these themes so we have a better picture of what they're saying. In this version, the living creatures are going to declare, holy is the God who is. And the elders will respond, worthy are you, Lord, for creating us. Because these are the aspects that are being drawn out by this chorus. You ready to try it again? All right, creatures, let's go. Holy is the God who is. Worthy are you, Lord, for creating us. Holy is the God who is. Worthy are you, Lord, for creating us. One more time, real big. Holy is the God who is. Worthy are you, Lord, for creating us. Picture yourself in the throne room of God, hearing the worship and praise. I think back to that day when I visited my father in his office. I saw where he made decisions, where he interacted with people, where he fulfilled the responsibilities of his job. I came away with this different picture of who he was that even now, years later, I carry with me. The scene today is similar. We've been invited to follow John through this open door in heaven into the throne room with thrones and lightning and rainbows and living creatures, and to hear the words of praise echoing back and forth. The goal here is simply to receive that gift, to acknowledge it, to be in awe of the first gift that God gives us. Next week, we're going to have the picture filled out as we see the second gift, as we see not just God the Father, but next week we'll see Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. And we'll get a better grasp on the fact that as great as it is to be, we also know that we wish it were better. Existence is great, but something about it seems like it could be fixed. Next week, we'll see that God doesn't just create, but he redeems as well. This morning, we've been in the throne room of God, and from here, we'll continue in worship here this morning, and as we go out from here. Let me pray for us. God, thanks for this picture. Thanks for the experience you give us, the incredible invitation to see your throne room. May we take it in. May we live with that knowledge of you, and may we carry it from here into our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray, and by the Holy Spirit, amen.